Our present meditation is on Saint Teresa of Avila. Our present meditation is on Saint Teresa of Avila. By way of prelude, I might make the observation we referred to before, but never more strongly than now. I repeat, I insist, and I chisel in granite. There was no Protestant Reformation. There wasn't. That name is a lie. The church in the 16th century desperately needed Reformation. From the bishops on down to the lowest gentry. There was, thank God, a Catholic Reformation. Saint Ignatius, about whom we've heard, and now Teresa of Avila, two of the great reformers of the Catholic Church in the 16th century, and I would add, until, please God, the end of time. As we know, Teresa of Avila reformed the Carmelite monasteries of her day. It is well to know that historically, the cloistered contemplative vocation goes back, and all provable historically, back to Elijah the prophet. In Christianity, however, the origins go back to the early 13th century, called then the Hermits and Hermitesses of St. Augustine. Introduced into Europe in the late 13th century. But as I'm sure we know, the history of religious communities has followed an almost expected pattern. Founders or foundresses, close to God, deeply spiritual, found kindred spirits who joined with them. When St. Bernard decided to give up the world, some 30 of his own relatives joined him. When Ignatius organized the Society of Jesus, one saintly follower after another, of whom Francis Xavier is only perhaps the best known. But what happens? What happens is that an issue that begins with great fervor, as the numbers increase and the variety of personalities multiplies, so also the Institute becomes gradually, you might almost say inevitably, secularized. As a result of the secularization, and this, I repeat, is the history of religious life, one of two things happens. Either the Institute is reformed, or it disappears. And most of the religious institutes in the history of the Catholic Church have disappeared. In other words, Reformation is of the essence of the continuity and survival of religious life. Teresa of Avila recognized that. Her birth date, 1515, became a boarder at a convent. Then, thank God, was very ill, near death. And her sickness led to her conversion. Over the years of her writing and teaching her fellow Carmelites, she insists the best thing that God can send to those who are being estranged from Him is trial, sickness, and pain. It is God's way of waking us up. She then met, date 1554, the Jesuit Saint Francis Borgia, Third General of the Society of Jesus. Then a series of great men, saints, who directed her spiritual life. Saint Peter of Alcantara, and especially Saint John of the Cross. She died in 1582, to be exact, on the feast of Saint Francis, October the 4th. Beatified in 1617, became patroness of Spain in the same year, canonized in 1622, and declared, along with Catherine of Siena, a doctor of the Universal Church in 1970. What occasioned, you might say, demanded a reformation of not just the Carmelites, but the contemplative way of life? Part of the problem was that for centuries, those who might be called contemplatives wavered between one of two, you might say, forms of dedicated living. Should there be hermits, eremitical, separated from the world, living as far as possible in solitude, or should they live in communities? In one sense, it seemed more obvious, if you want to live an authentically contemplative life, leave the world, remain separated from the world, and devote yourself exclusively to the worship of God. Or remain a contemplative, but live along with other, well, what else? Contemplatives. And the problem, of course, was deeper than just that. Are there to be permanent superiors? Lifetime superiors? Elected and then remaining as superiors for the rest of their lives? Or should superiors be periodically, well, changed? Another question, unsolved. What kind of poverty are these contemplatives to practice? Is it the total poverty of owning nothing? Or do communities own property? Are the members of such contemplative institutes to, well, give up everything because a prior assumption was, if you are living an authentically contemplative life, you're not out making money. But even contemplatives must eat. They must have a roof over their heads. How do you provide? All of these were questions that Teresa of Avila resolved for her Carmelites, and ever since has profoundly influenced all contemplative living in the Catholic Church. As we know, Carmelite monasteries following St. Teresa's spirituality are small. Numbers are not large. Moreover, those who belong to the Carmelite way of life are indeed under superiors, but they do have a very definite rule of life, which Teresa made sure that those who were superiors at Carmelite monasteries would not just be the only ones on whom would depend. And part of the genius of Saint Teresa was to ensure there would be a rule of life to which the superior also would be bound. Now, the principal source for understanding Saint Teresa of Avila, and she wrote, as you know, extensively, our principal source for understanding Teresian spirituality are, in the order of importance, her own autobiography, her Way of Perfection, and her writing on the interior castle. Just a fact of life. In today's church, about which we've said the most serious crisis in 20 centuries of Christian history, nothing like it ever before. Almost inevitably, contemplative institutes would be hard hit by the revolution. In fact, on our 26th year in working for the Holy See, I can tell you the hardest hit of all its institutes in the church in our day have been the contemplatives. Some, many of whom, have simply given up. Anything you can call, I don't say contemplative life, but even authentic religious life. Others struggling, wavering, and some holding on, shall I say, for dear life. And one of the things that the church most wants is both the reformation of contemplative institutes that have departed from the spirit of their founder or founders, and the creation of new contemplative institutes, because as one pope after another has been telling us, there is nothing which the church more needs than dedicated, authentically living, self-sacrificing, contemplative men and women. And the reason is obvious. The principal source of grace comes from sacrificial prayer, provided, as the church believes, in large measure, by authentically faithful, contemplative, indeed monastic institutes. What I've done here is to identify, and this time is not just 10, but 17 features of Theresian spirituality, from which I can assure you, all of us, the most busy laywoman or laymen, children, bishops, priests, and religious, can all profit from the profound insights of Teresa of Avila. She was not for nothing declared to be a doctor of the Universal Church, which means teacher, officially appointed teacher. Her writings are indispensable for understanding both our faith and authentic spirituality. First feature. We've heard this before, but with Teresa, it has, what shall I say, the deepest, ocean-deep meaning, the primacy of prayer in the spiritual life. Her fellow Carmelites, whom then she proceeded to reform, pious women, but among other things, when they should have been in prayer, they were engaged in lively conversation among themselves and streams of visitors. One conversation for Teresa is indispensable. Conversation with God. Indeed, she said, our conversation with others is only as useful as it is based on our conversation with God. Second feature. The primacy of grace in the growth in holiness. Here, the primacy of grace is side by side, but way above the use of our free will. Sanctity, as by now we know, is a combination of both grace and free will, no doubt. But what is more important? It is grace. And consequently, if you wish to become holy, of course you must use your will, but have access to all the sources of grace which you can obtain, and the two most powerful sources of grace are prayer and the Holy Eucharist. You want to become holy, do you? All right, pray. You want to become holy, cultivate to the nth degree your devotion to the Holy Eucharist. It must have been 20 years ago. I was giving a retreat to women, one of the suburbs of Chicago. Among the women was one whose husband was soon to be ordained a permanent deacon. So, I told her, I would like to meet your husband. We met. He was ordained deacon. And then, with the encouragement of the Holy See, I organized an association of permanent deacons. Talk to this newly ordained deacon. And among the vows which this association takes, these are permanent deacons, is to promote devotion to the Holy Eucharist. Between 1 and 2:30 New Mexico time, I was dictating letters, among which was a letter to this deacon all over the world, promoting devotion to Christ's real presence. Third feature of Theresian spirituality. Prayer is normative for the progress in the spiritual life. Theresian context compares the pouring of grace to water. First way you get grace, like carrying water. That's before they had running spigots in the 16th century. Then water, symbolic, a symbol of grace. Well, you go to a well and a windlass. You don't have to carry the water. Drop the empty bucket, and then the water comes up. Third, irrigation. And fourthly, the blessing. And it's the right time of the day. Rain. God gives His grace in a variety of ways. Some we have to work for, some He just pours like His rain. But we are only as holy, Teresa would say, as we are prayerful, no more, no less. Fourth feature. Growth in the spiritual life is conditioned by effort. And hear it. Effort, especially in prayer. We've got to use our will to engage anyone in conversation. By this time, we all know there are some people with whom we find it easier to talk. Others, very difficult. It takes effort to engage in conversation, but hear it, conversation. Teresa made it plain, God is always speaking to us. Always. But we're not always listening. Well, that's not all. Prayer is not a one-way communication. It's both God speaking to us and we speaking to Him. And summarizing Teresa's thinking of the subject, God will talk to you in the measure of your talking to Him. You open your heart to him, and he will open his heart to you. By now we've all read enough of Teresa of Avila. Oh, could she ever be frank? Sometimes you gulp. Does she know whom she's talking to? Yes, she does. Pardon me for saying this. Christ knew she was a woman. Pardon me. Oh, the frankness of women. I repeat, God bless you. The Lord understood. And of course, he could be frank with her too. More than once. Oh, an ecstasy of rapture. Well, it's a rapture, all right. But she was being rapt. Hit over the head by our Lord. Teresa, stop it. Fifth feature. Over the years, I've never tired repeating this phrase of Teresa of Avila. Reparation by substitution. Reparation, of course, means making up for, expiating the sins of others. What they are not doing, if you want to make reparation, you do it. And what they are doing, which is sinful, you do the opposite, an increased measure. The motivating power of this principle is priceless. Over the years, how many people, I remember one, a woman in New Jersey when I was living in New York. Agonizing pain with terminal cancer. Called me up, 1, 2 in the morning. Why should she call me up? For permission to take her life. I said, no, no. You continue suffering. Why? Finally, I told her, look, I need all the grace you can win from me. All right, she hung up the telephone. If there is anyone on earth that needs reparation by substitution, it is bishops and priests. Their neglect of prayer, their neglect in not seeing the divine office, their neglect of the sacrament of confession, their neglect of ever remaining, I don't say for an hour, but 5 minutes for our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. How well I know the thousands and accumulatively the millions of hours that priests will sit hypnotized, watching a television program. Reparation by substitution. That we do what others are not doing, or we sacrifice doing what others are sinning by doing. sixth feature of Theresian spirituality. Sanctification through community life. Oh, Teresa, thanks. Thanks for saying it. By now, millions of words have been published on how you grow in holiness. Thanks. Many are very worthwhile. But one book we better read. That's the book of real life, living with other human beings. And can our fellow religious ever be human? Over the years, I've never tired repeating. I must have told you this 7,000 times. The young John Berkmans, 24 years old, on his deathbed, was still conscious in Rome. His members of the community asked him before he died, "John, what did you find hardest in your spiritual life?" The dying man, almost his last words, "My hardest trial was living with my brethren." And you know what? We don't even thank our fellow villagers. Now watch your language. Watch your language. Don't tell one of your fellow sisters, "Now, sister, I am so grateful. You've been a major instrument in the sanctification of my life." The patience I've had to live with you, listening to you talk. Oh, my dear sister, thank you for being such a wonderful instrument in my growth in holiness. No. But it's real. And again, this must be not the sixth, but maybe the 30th time that I've said this to you. I never tire repeating. For men religious to live together in peaceful harmony is difficult, I can assure you. For women religious to live together in peaceful harmony is impossible. I mean it. One of my finest proofs for the existence of a supernatural order that gives human beings above humanly possible grace is women in religious communities. Back to Teresa. This, and she sure knew, is one of the great gifts, means of our sanctification by living with others. Attitude for recollection and growth. We all know that our tongue can be a weapon. As I've said so often, give me a dagger in my body any day compared to some people's tongue. But silence is not only that we might avoid failures in charity and justice. Silence is not the absence of conversation. For those trying to grow in a spiritual life, silence in not communicating with another human being should mean engaging in animated conversation with the Most High. Solitude, therefore, for both recollection and growth in God's love. Eighth feature, right thinking necessary for perfection. Teresa of Avila was a genius intellectually, even on the natural level, a very intelligent woman. And we want to grow in Christian perfection. We must not just control our thinking to keep them from getting out of order. We must cultivate the habit of sowing seeds of the right kind of thoughts in our mind. Every thought we have spontaneously becomes a desire. Every desire spontaneously becomes a choice. Every choice becomes an action. Every action becomes a habit. And our habits determine our destiny. I want to repeat, make sure not only that you don't have, vague or useless or worse still, sinful thoughts on your mind. No. Develop the habit of having holy thoughts on your mind. Better, holy thoughts in your mind. And I speak from a lifetime of living my religious life. Memorize passages from the scriptures. Memorize statements of our Lord. Memorize quotations from the saints. This is not playing with language. This is bedrock spiritual wisdom. Back to Teresa. Right thinking is necessary for perfection. Put holy thoughts on your mind, nail them in, and your holy thoughts will become holy desires, holy choices, holy actions, and you will cultivate a holy life. Feature number 9. And again, only a woman doctor of the church would use this language. Love God in details. Be specific. In other words, we're to become holy. We've got to know ourselves down to the smallest detail. And the more specific our self-knowledge, the more we can grow in holiness. Hence, the indispensable necessity of a daily, and even during the day, inventory What's on my mind? My Lord, what am I thinking? And the Lord says, about time you realized. Love in details. Tenth feature. Humility through daily growth in self-knowledge. Oh, thanks, Teresa. Thanks. There is nothing more humiliating than an honest, honest self-appraisal. And is why Aunt Teresa was deeply influenced, inevitably, by Ignatian spirituality. As Ignatius, in his spiritual exercises, begins 1 week concentrating on the purpose of our existence and looking into our sinful past lives and present sinful tendencies. Oh, what specialists we can be in praising other people. You could write biographies after years of living with someone. What we don't know about these people. You know what sounds? Oh, you're in a class apart. I repeat. Humility through daily growth in self-knowledge. That's why. That's as far as we can understand the mystery of sin. That is why. The church teaches us infallibly, God allows us to sin in order to ensure our humility. But don't run away from these wonderful, enlightening lessons in humility by looking at and seeing and admitting, Lord, except for you, I'd be worse than nothing because I've abused my will against your divine will. 11th feature. Humility is to keep within the bounds of truth. That I made sure was a direct quotation from Teresa. This deserves 3 hours of reflection. What is she telling us? No two of us have been equally gifted by God, either naturally or supernaturally, no two. We are indeed to use the gifts that God gave us. In gospel language, the talents. But we are humble, not because we do not recognize the gifts we've got. That's false humility. We do recognize, but then, says Teresa, humility is to keep within the bounds of truth. We can be living in a dream world where the main object of our dream is ourselves. Oh, how we can expand. What a cheap verb. Embellish. What a gifted person am I? Well, we wonder why other people don't recognize it. I would put it in more prosaic language. Never run away or ahead of your grace. Keep within the bounds of grace. Truth, we've said, is agreement of the mind with reality. Know yourself as you really are. Here in terms of the strength, the wisdom that God gave you. Number 12. This is Teresa's definition of bodily mortification. Wearing the habit, pardon me, said bodily mortification. You answer. And I think, as I've said, maybe to you, I haven't counted how many of you there are in chapel now. And two women would be enough. But three or 13 to be spontaneously dressed identically alike is contrary to the history of the feminine human race. There's one thing that a woman wants to be. I repeat, I speak from experience. She wants to be an individual. And that's Teresa talking. Body mortification, first, the habit. Second, fast. Now the Carmelites had their rule, and by the time Teresa came on the scene, well, they were not all that mortified Carmelites. This must be, 40 years ago. One of my Jesuit, who happened to be the spiritual father, asked me, John, do you take hostess? Hostess is like a coffee break in mid-afternoon. I said, sure. Well, he said, I don't. And he said, I suggest you're trying. See if you can survive without a hostess. Well, I'm still alive. No two people here are alike. But it's not just, you might say, providing food for the body. It is also using the will in controlling what we have to call one of our seven sinful tendencies. Third, silence. We all like to talk, but especially there's somebody around to listen. Silence. In fact, it was Teresa who tells us one of the norms she used for finding out whether one of the convents was fervent or not is how faithful are they to observing silence. And then fourthly, still on bodily mortification and closure. No two contemplative communities have the same kind or degree of enclosure. But surely, for contemplative life, a degree of enclosure prescribed and determined both by rule and by superiors belongs to living a mortified life. 13. Reform has returned to primitive rule. And this is what the Second Vatican Council told religious. You'll be renovated in the measure in which you return to the spirit of your founder or foundress. Fourteenth feature, practicality, realism, and psychological balance. That's Teresa. Nothing too much of anything. For example, this is John of the Cross. What he taught Teresa. The best posture in prayer is the one in which I can pray the best. No. Well, that does not follow that you pray best when your body is most mortified. The key to posture is how well can you pray? 15. I would like to spend 3 days on this 15th feature of Teresian spirituality. Prayerful reflection through writing. I repeat, prayerful reflection through writing. They were taught this from the first weeks of our novitiate. Writing disciplines the mind. Writing enables the mind to remember. Writing nourishes the mind. Writing expresses the depths of the mind. Over the 25 years of my teaching my own Jesuits their theology, I had a bad reputation among my brethren. I insisted on writing. Feature 16. And this, of course, is what made Teresa of Avila one of the great reformers. 16. Concern for orthodoxy. Oh, thanks, St. Teresa. We are only as authentically spiritual as we are authentically Catholic. And by now, with all kinds of weird spiritualities penetrating one religious institute after another. Much of it, as I mentioned before, borrowed from Oriental, quote, unquote, mystics. Mystics, my eye, that's my bad eye, my right eye. And finally, sanctity to the rule. It took a Teresa of Avila to say this. The road to canonization, I'm paraphrasing her writings, the road to canonization is the observance of the rule. That's what rules are for. Rule in English comes from the Latin regula. And the verb in Latin is regulare. Something definite. And behind regulare, oh, how this needs to be said, is the Latin noun rex, R-E-X, king. And the king who should rule our lives is Jesus Christ. And with faith we believe, by following the rule of our state of life, we become more and more like him, which means we become more holy. And indeed, according to the measure of the grace we received, saints, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.